We would be thought pretty foolish if we saw a hole in our roof and didn't fix it. Or if we had steps that were broken and continued to use them without making sure that they were sound. Or if the pipes started leaking in the sink and began to see water dripping out all over the kitchen floor. It's not something where we could just disregard it. It's something where we say, you know what, I think we probably need to address that. And the reason is because we don't want further destruction to occur. We need to fix that very thing that's happening, because if we don't, it's going to cause further damage, such as it is with sin. And yet, there's another example of maintenance, making sure that I don't trip over anything. Where we are very quick to make sure that those kind of things get fixed, or at least we should be. How often do we work on maintaining our relationship with God, fixing the things that are problematic in our lives? As we've gone through the book of Joshua, I've said before that it's a handbook for victory in Christ. That as we go through, we can see so much of what is necessary for us to live a life that is victorious in Jesus. And that's what He's called us to do. We can walk around either head down and feeling bludgeoned and bloodied and bruised as we try and figure out this whole God thing. Or we can listen to His Word. We can listen to His Spirit as He tells us exactly how to walk in a victorious relationship with Him. And so as we go through the book of Joshua again, we're going to continue today. This is the fifth session in the series called Victory in Christ. And so far we have talked about four of them. This being the fifth, that makes sense, right? We've talked about four of them: submission, preparation, conviction, cessation, and today we're going to talk about confession. Submission to God, recognizing our position before God and our need for Him. He calls us to be slaves to Him. He calls us to be slaves to a gentle and loving master. A master who also calls himself our Father. Our God has both authority and He has affection. Our God can be called both master and dad. And we can't lose sight that He is both God and Father. Because if we do, one leads to legalism, the other one to licentiousness or cheap grace. Preparation of our hearts. We prepare ourselves with the sustenance, humbling ourselves before God, and through obedience to His Word and through prayer and through fellowship, we continue to prepare our hearts. Through conviction of our faith. Because once we understand what God is telling us, we have to step out in trust. We have to believe that God is good for His Word. And we have to act on this faith in our Master Dad. Because if we don't act on our faith, then it's only a concept. But we also have to make sure that we know what's being asked of us. So we continue to read the Word. We continue to prepare our hearts. We continue to submit our life to the Lord. And then we enact in conviction of our faith. Cessation, which is just a fancy word for stopping. And it's a stopping from our work and a taking up of His. There are three things that gave Israel victory. One was the parting of the Jordan. The second was the bringing down of the walls of Jericho. And the third was the sun standing still at Gibeon. Now, how many of those things did the nation of Israel do? And how many of those things did God do? God was the one that did the heavy lifting. God did all of them. And it was only because that God did the work that they had victory. Today, confession of sin, confession of compromise, an agreement with God of the wrong we've committed, specific specific agreement, judged by God to be wrong. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Our scripture text today is Joshua 7 through 9. And if you would, stick a finger in 1 John chapter 1. The title, for those who are taking notes, is Victory in Christ, Seeking Mercy, Finding Grace. We're going to read two stories today. Both are going to illustrate the failure of man and the goodness of God. And what we're going to see in those two stories are conceit, covetousness, and compromise. Again, what we're going to see is conceit, covetousness, and compromise. So starting in chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them down from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" So Joshua and the children of Israel have experienced another victory in Jericho, the first one in the Promised Land. But they have come through, they've defeated kings on the opposite side of the Jordan. They've come through the Jordan as they saw it being dammed up 15 miles up. 2.5 million people crossed over into a dry riverbed of the Jordan. And they've seen this victory in Jericho just by marching around the city, the wall fell down. But they had been given specific commands by God as to how to take care of the spoils, the treasures that they would see in Jericho. And sometimes we know why God tells us to do that. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just have to simply obey without understanding why. But the Lord was gracious enough here to tell them why. That He didn't want any of the spoils taken to themselves. He said that they were to be taken to the treasury. And that's found in the prior chapter, chapter 6, verse 18. "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." He said, "Whatever you see in that city is mine. Bring it to the temple." He wanted to remind them. Remember that the Jericho was the first victory in the Promised Land. The first victory. And he wanted to remember them of the principle of first fruits. It's a reminder, a constant reminder, that the Lord is the one doing the work. Even if we're called to participate, the Lord's the one doing the work. We're the ones that are supposed to show up, just as Joshua and the children of Israel were to show up at Jericho. The Lord was still the one that was doing the work. And because of that, He wanted to make sure that they understood that the first abundance, the first blessings were to be returned to Him, in this case, by bringing them into the temple. But God told Joshua, the reason why you were defeated is because there was sin and transgression. Two separate words. Sin means to miss. Actually, in the Greek, it's an archery term, which means to miss the mark. You're aiming and you miss. So that's what sin is missing the mark. There's an intent to hit, but there's something that causes the failure, something that causes the miss, whether it's because it was aimed incorrectly. Maybe there's something wrong with the bow. Maybe there's something wrong with the arrow. Maybe you've got cruel friends that move the target. I don't know. But sin is to miss the mark. But transgression is different. It means to cross over. The word literally means to cross over. It means to pass over beyond any limit that's been set. It's a purposeful, willful breach of the law. And God didn't say you missed the mark. He said you missed the mark, and you also completely blew past what I told you to do. Conceit and covetousness conspired to cheat the children of Israel, and they allowed it. They allowed it to happen. Jericho, this incredible victory, was also known as the City of Palms. Now, isn't that a great picture of what it looks like? The City of Palms. Beautiful. Well-walled. Highly developed. Tremendous amount of commerce. Great city. City of Palms. The name means fragrant. Sounds like a great city to live in, doesn't it? And that's where they were. They were in a fragrant city. And it was all theirs. And then they were to go to Ai. That's their next stop. Well, Ai means heap of ruins. And that's where they went. As they allowed this conceit, as they allowed this covetousness to get a hold of them, they went from fragrance to a heap of ruins because of sin and transgression. They went from victory to immediate defeat because they thought they had it figured out spiritually. Shouting out, you know, God, I'd rather do it myself. Not that we've ever, as parents, ever heard anything like that. So as they tried to take Ai by sending 3,000 men, it wasn't deliberate. It was simply a failure to understand. They sinned. They missed the mark. Their desire was still to do what God had told them to do, but they thought they had it all figured out, and so they did it on their own. But this guy Achan, he sinned. He took of the accursed things. And as we read further in, we'll find out a little bit more about that. But he was within days of receiving riches beyond his imagination. Because God didn't say, everything that you guys encounter from now on, I wanted to bring into the treasury and start hoarding it into the treasury. He just said, no. Jericho is all I want. The rest of it's yours. The rest of it's all yours. Achan was within days of receiving riches beyond his imagination. And he settled for, I don't know, maybe $50,000 in materials and metals. Maybe. You know? The spoils of the entire promised land would be theirs. But yet what they settled for, as they moved against Ai without God's counsel, they settled for bragging rights. We can do this. As Achan settled to take this information, I mean, what did he get? Maybe a Louis Vuitton suit and a few grand in cash? But that pales in comparison to the 36 men who lost their lives. And we'll also find out that Achan lost his. God said that if anybody takes of this, they're going to die. And that's what happened to Achan. So for the cost of a really nice blanket and a few pounds of silver and gold, a nation was almost destroyed. And 37 families were destroyed. My question, how often do we settle for gain in our own lives by transgression that falls so short of what Jesus wants to give us? How often do we settle for that? And is it worth the cost? That's what we have to continue to ask ourselves. Is what I am doing worth the cost of all that I'm going to give up simply for this moment of pleasure, whether it's conceit or whether it's covetousness? Let's read on here. Israel sinned, and thus as they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. They also have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I let you will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come to households, come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So, as they recognized, as God told Joshua that there had been sin in the camp, that somebody had taken of this stuff, he said, I want you to start bringing it. I want you to bring out, start with the tribe of Judah. And then as he brought this tribe of Judah, he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites, man by man. And then Zabdi was taken, it says. And then he brought Zabdi's household man by man. And closer and closer, Achan, this guy who has stolen this stuff. Can you imagine what he was feeling? He's getting closer and closer. Oh my goodness, now they've got Grandpa. Oh my goodness, now they've identified Dad. And then all of a sudden he finds his own name being called closer and closer and closer. And Achan, and then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me, now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me. The word confession there actually means thanksgiving. Now why, knowing that you're about to kill this man, would you tell him to give thanksgiving to God? Give glory to the Lord God of Israel. It's because God did not want to send this man into eternity with this kind of sin. He didn't want to send him completely unrepentant before the Lord. So Joshua tells him, give thanksgiving that God's hand has been removed, that you've been identified. And that is our relationship with God. That is the relationship that He wants to have with us, as He desires that we keep ourselves pure and righteous, is that it's without sin. And so He removed His hand from Achan so Achan could be identified as such. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent and with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before him. Then Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them out to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Again, because of his desire, it says he coveted this, and because of this, his covetousness, he destroyed his relationship with God, and in doing so, destroyed the families, 37 families, including his own. It's not clear, according to the scripture, whether his family was actually stoned and burned with him, or they had to simply witness it. But regardless, would you want to see somebody in your family destroyed that way by sin? But that's what happened because of covetousness. Now, from there, we'll see later that God will take even that defeat and he'll turn it into victory. But before that happened, there's one more story that I want to tell you about. And that's in chapter 9, starting with verse 9. And let me give you a little bit of background before this. Just prior to this, just after the victory of Ai, after the initial defeat, and then God goes back for victory. Then, Deuteronomy 27, God commanded them to build an altar of whole stones on Mount Ebal for a peace offering. And Joshua was to write the Ten Commandments on the stones on these mountains. And then the elders and the officers and the judges were to stand one on Mount Ebal and one on Mount Gerizim. And as the ark and the people passed through the valley of these two mountains, they were to bless them according to what Moses had written. So imagine the scene there. You've got thousands of men standing on either mountain. The ark is passing through and these 2.5 million people are passing through this valley. And these men are giving you blessings as you're passing through. And then it says that Joshua read the entire works of the law. He read the entire works of the law in the congregation of the people, and including the women, including the children, including all the strangers that were there. So Joshua read all that we have spent the last, year and a half going over? Read it to these people, the entire law. So they've heard the word of God. They have heard the word of God. So what's the next thing that they do? Chapter 9, verse 1. And it came to pass when all the kings were on the side of the Jordan, in the hills and the lowland and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where did you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." So they were giving signs of this long journey. "Man, look at our sandals. They're so worn out. And our clothes are dirty and they're ragged. And man, we baked this bread on the morning that we left, and look how moldy it is. You know, look at our wineskins, they're all stretched out." So they're getting these signs of their long journey, trying to convince Joshua and the children of Israel that they had come from afar off. And the reason was because God had told them specifically, "You will not make any peace treaties with anybody in the land of Canaan." You can make a peace treaty with anybody else. Anybody that's outside of the land of Canaan, you can make a peace treaty. So they allowed themselves to be deceived into thinking that these guys were from far away. But then it says, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions in verse 14, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. If you've got a pen, underline that. Highlight that. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they had heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore, we may not touch them." They compromised because they did not ask counsel of the Lord. They were supposed to eliminate it, but instead they compromised. What do we remember are the inhabitants of the land of Canaan as a representative to us? Their sin. God told them they are to be driven out. The inhabitants of the land of Canaan were so cruel and so vile and so godless that the Lord had finally said, "I've rescued the one remaining, and that was Rahab. Everybody else is to be destroyed. Sin is to be destroyed." As we look at our lives, that's what we have to see as we inhabit our own promised land, that sin is to be driven out, sin is to be destroyed. But yet, they compromised. It says because they did not seek the counsel of God. And one of the names of God in Isaiah 6:9 is Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Almighty God. And He expects us. He is constantly desiring for us to lead an abundant life, free from compromise. But the only way that we can possibly do that, the only way that Joshua could have seen through that ruse, was to ask the Lord. Just as in our own life, as we see those things that may look wonderful, and we just got this check, you know, this something's not right. It's because the Lord has also given you sense. He's also given you those things that those things that kind of walk you through to say, now does this pass what's called, what we say in the business world is a smell test? Does it stink? And if it doesn't stink, well, maybe let's go a little bit further. Let's talk about it a little bit further. But there's a point eventually where we say, you know what, Lord? It all makes sense. It feels okay. But what do you want? Is there something that you want me to do here? And we rely upon the Lord. Now, remember what they did just prior to this. They were walking through the valley being blessed. They were hearing the entire Word of God. So they had the Word of God. You can read this from cover to cover. And unless you allow the Lord to open up the Scripture to you by His Spirit and by prayer, you will not receive the counsel of God. You will only have succeeded in reading the Word. These people heard the Word of God. Joshua, a Spirit-filled man, read the Word of God, and yet failed to take the counsel of God. And he compromised. Now, Gibeon, instead of being destroyed, became their slaves. And we'll find out later on that God was gracious even in that. So let's view these passages that we've just read in Joshua in light of 1 John chapter 1, if you would turn there with me. Starting in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The first thing that Joshua did as he hears word of these 3,000 men that he had sent to defeat Ai is that there were 36 men killed and this army was turned away. And so the first thing that Joshua did was he accused God of bringing them to pain and destruction. Man, we could have been fine on the other side of Jordan, Lord, but you brought us here to destruction. I mean, who's going to take... Just tell me. Who's going to carry your name now if you let us get destroyed? Well, what was God's reply? I'm sorry, Joshua. I didn't realize. He said, get off your face. Get up. Get off of your face. Israel has sinned. And Israel has transgressed. 1 John tells us that God is sinlessly perfect. He is without sin. And so we have to always begin our understanding of fellowship with God at that point. If there's a problem with our relationship with God and our fellowship with the Lord, it's not His problem. It's ours. And that's where we have to begin. Because John declares that there is no sin, there's no darkness at all in Him. So if there's no sin and there's no darkness, and there's a problem, whose can it be? There is a phrase that I've heard before that I think fits here. It says, I feel like God has moved away. Well, no, God hasn't moved. You have. He stayed exactly where He was. John declares this on the simple understanding that God Himself is light. And light, by definition, has no darkness at all in it. No darkness at all. For there to be darkness, there has to be. Darkness, by the way, does not exist. Darkness does not exist. Darkness is simply a measure of the lack of light. How much light does it take to pierce the darkness? There's a cave in Mammoth Caves where they've actually built a door. Well, they shut the door and they take these tours and it's like this huge auditorium type of thing. They shut the door, there's zero light. Zero light. Now, all it takes is for somebody to uncover a luminous watch. And guess what? There's light. There's light. God is all light. There is no darkness in Him at all. Any approach to fellowship with God that assumes or even implies that God might be wrong and maybe I need to forgive Him is blasphemy. It is total blasphemy. And it directly contradicts what John is saying here in the Word. So if we are ever in a position where we are questioning God to the extent that we think that He has messed up, we need to rethink it. If there's a problem in our relationship with the Lord, if there's a problem in the fellowship that we have with God, we need to rethink where we are in our position before the Lord. Now, the application of this truth of God's sinlessness to our own fellowship with Him. Let's go back to Achan for a moment. Achan attempts to carry off his life as a part of the congregation as if he is in perfect relationship with the congregation and with God. He carted off this Babylonian blanket. He carted off this 200 shekels of silver and this 50 shekels of gold, and he buried it under his tent. Did his family know? Possibly. Achan, honey, what's that hole doing in the middle of our tent? Oh, nothing, dear. Pay no mind here. he attempted to carry off the rest of his life as part of the with the congregation and with the Lord as if nothing had happened. Again, God has no darkness at all. So if we claim to be in fellowship with God, and what do I mean by fellowship? It's a relationship of common interest, of sharing. And if we claim to have relationship with God or fellowship with God, who has no darkness at all, but yet we're walking in that kind of darkness, we're still doing those things that we know God opposes. John says we're lying. Scripture says you're a liar. If you're walking in darkness and yet you claim to have relationship with the Lord. Now, this indicates a pattern of living. It's not an occasional lapse. It's a lifestyle. When we, in our lives, can continue to sin, can continue in the whatever that is, and you can name it yourself. I don't need to name a list of a litany of sins, of transgressions in our lives. There may be that secret thing that you're hiding. Whatever it is, whether it's honesty or integrity or vices, whatever it is, and you think that you can continue to have relationship with God, that you can continue to have fellowship with God, that you come into the fellowship with an understanding that, man, I am good with the Lord. He says, man, if you're walking in darkness, you can't have that kind of fellowship with the Lord. Achan couldn't have it. Even saved, even if we are saved, even if we've been saved for 100 years, we can be out of fellowship with God for a time by walking in darkness. But if we claim that we are in fellowship with God when we're walking in darkness, it's a lie. It's a sham. Isaiah 59:1-2, and this is from the Amplified Version, says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened at all that it cannot save, nor His ear dull with deafness that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." So if we don't have that relationship with the Lord, and we're crying out, God, why can't I get past this problem? You know, why is it that I'm having relationship problems with my wife? Why am I having relationship problems at work? Why do I always feel like junk? Why is it that I ask you for something, Lord, and you never answer me? Well, Scripture says, your iniquities have made a separation between your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you, and He's not going to hear you. Joshua, in his pursuit of righteousness, he stumbled when he failed to consult the Lord. His desire was still head on, man. I want to please the Lord. I'm still, Lord, I'm still a man. You're still my master. I'm still your slave. But he blew it. That's sin, man. He missed the mark. We're all going to do that. We're too fast on decisions. I love the song that we sang this morning. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. That is an incredible song to sing. That's an incredible scripture to read. That's a horrible principle to try to live by. I wait for the Lord, my soul. Nah, I don't think so. And we go on about our business. Well, Joshua simply blew it. And it contributed to the problem. But man, his heart was still dead on. Just, God, I just want to serve you. And that's sin. Missing the mark. Achan's sin. Achan's transgression meant his death and then death to the congregation as well. 36 men died because of what he did. Death to the congregation. And I want you to hear this. And I want you to hear it properly. Our sin contributes to our attitude, which contributes to the attitude of your family, which contributes to the attitude of your fellowship, which contributes to the attitude of where you work. Now, I don't want you to think, well, I'm a sinner. I'm always going to blow it. I'm never going to get it right. So I just might as well stop coming to church. Or I just might as well just give up on my family. That's not what I'm saying. And I also would caution you about false piety and hypocrisy. Walking in, you know, whenever you see a Christian brother or sister, you say, "Praise the Lord, man, God is so good. He is just so faithful and we're doing a great job." And he walks away and you just, "Man, I'm glad that's over." I'm not talking about false piety. I'm not talking about hypocrisy. And I'm not talking about giving up on continuing fellowship with other Christians and with your family and doing things at work simply because you have a hidden sin, because you have a hidden transgression, that thing in your life that you just can't get out. But instead, Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens and troublesome moral faults, and in this way fulfill and observe perfectly the law of Christ and complete what is lacking in your obedience to it." So when you come into church, you go, "Man, I love the salve that's applied to my soul because I hurt. I'm in pain. I don't understand why I can't kick this. I don't understand why I continue in sin. I don't understand why I'm still having difficulty with alcohol or honesty or integrity or pornography or whatever the case may be. But man, whenever I get with somebody who really knows Jesus, who really loves Jesus, I know that I can be forgiven. I know that I can carry on. I know that someday I'm going to have victory over this." And that transgression may be something as simple as the Lord has put into your heart that you have not a foul mouth, but a cruel one. Maybe the Lord has convicted you that you are unkind in the way that you approach things. Maybe that you're unfeeling in another way. That you can walk past somebody who is down and out, or you can drive past somebody that is who is dead on the side of the road. I mean, their car is dead on the side of the road. And just keep going. Maybe the Lord has convicted you of that. And that, my friends, is transgression. It's not just missing the mark. It's transgression. And the Lord's convicted you of that. And I just want to get past that. But so I come and I talk to other Christians and I talk to people who really know the Lord, and I have hope again. I have hope. Bear one another's burdens. Because the priority is not to show each other how good and how moral we are, but it's to maintain our relationship with the Lord at all costs. It's not a show to see how good we are in each other's faces. It's because I have one priority in my life, and that is to have a loving relationship and excellent fellowship with my Lord and my God, and every other priority will fall into place. Amen? We all have to come together to know the incredible feeling of redemption and restoration. And that's why we do this every Sunday. But don't keep it to Sunday. If you're struggling throughout the week, grab somebody up and say, "You know what, I really want victory in this area. And so I'm going to ask you to help me. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to ask you to help me. Can I call you? Can I call you when I'm struggling? Can I tell you in honesty when I've failed so we can pray some more? And will you not judge me? Not judge you. Man, I'm going to be on the floor with you." The blessing of walking in the light that John talks about here. If we walk with God, if we have fellowship within our lives, if we walk after His ways, then we have fellowship with each other. And we'll enjoy the continual cleansing of Jesus. Because we continually sin and we continually fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 tells us that. And even though we've been cleansed, even as Jesus told Peter when he went to wash his feet and Peter said, "Cleanse all of me." He said, no, you've been cleansed. But those feet are stinky. Let's deal with those. We've been cleansed, guys. We've been cleansed by the blood of God. on the cross. But yet our feet get stinky. We need to be cleansed. Continually sinning, continually cleansing. And this continual cleansing of ours by the blood of Jesus is literal death in our place. The literal, not just symbolic, the literal wrath, the anger of the Father, He endured on our behalf. His blood paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And there's always going to be a presence of sin. There's always going to be a need for a confession of sin, and there's always going to be a need for the cleansing of sin. Because there is no such thing as sinless perfection in our lives. As long as we're breathing, we're going to sin. And if we say that of ourselves, it's a lie. If we say we have no sin, it's a lie. John is speaking specifically against those who believe they are so spiritual that the normal commands of the Bible don't apply to them. And that they have such close fellowship with God that they're above the commands of God. I've got it. I've got it covered. I can take AI on my own. I don't need God's counsel. I can figure this thing out with the Gibeonites by myself. I don't need God's counsel. Well, you know what? I know that I'm going to be getting all the riches of the promised land, but man, that is one nice blanket. Though sin is present, it doesn't need to remain a hindrance to our fellowship with God. If transgression is present, it will be a hindrance in our fellowship with God, and we need to get rid of it. We need to destroy it completely. We find complete cleansing from all of our unrighteousness as we confess our sins. All of it. You know what the word confess means? It means to say the same as. It means to say the same as. When we confess our sin, we're willing to say and believe the same thing about our sin that God says about it. In this area, you're failing. In this area, you're flat out breaking the law. And confess is a present tense verb, meaning that we are to continue confessing our sin. It's not a once and for all, well, I gave my life to the Lord 20 years ago and I confessed all my sins and He cleansed all my sins then and I'm good to go. It's the patching of the roof. It's the fixing of the pipe. It's the shoring up of the stairs to make sure that the relationship is sound. But we don't confess for the forgiveness of sins. That is so important to understand. We don't confess for the forgiveness of sin, because if that were the case, then we would all be damned to hell for eternity. If the confession of sin was necessary for the forgiveness of sin, we would all be destroyed, because it's impossible to commit every sin we've ever committed. To confess, excuse me, every sin we've ever committed. Think about that. Before you were even aware, Scripture says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before you were even aware. So you were sinning before you even knew it. As you got saved, you were sinning, and you're still sinning, and you don't even know it. There are things in my life this year that I'm dealing with that I didn't even have a clue that I was doing wrong last year. I find myself sinning less, praise the Lord, but confessing more. It's like those great big rocks that you find in your yard. You know, the easy ones are, the huge ones are easy to spot, and they're easy to dig out. Because you can see them and you can, you know, you get rid of them. And as I first came to know the Lord, man, oh, they're just being chucked out. I couldn't believe how holy I was. It was amazing. But man, now I've got moles in my yard that are digging up the foundation. Things that I'm having to deal with. Attitudes. Actions. And I just want to confess them. I just want to make sure that the Lord knows that I know that I'm not doing well. I'm not doing right. There's always going to be unconfessed sin. By its definition, it's a missing of the mark. We will not always be aware of it. By nature, we're sinners. And we'll live with unconfessed sin in our lives. We will die with unconfessed sin in our lives. That God doesn't require confession for forgiveness for all these sins is grace. It's grace. And that's what we depend upon. And when we seek mercy, we will find both mercy and grace. Confession is vital to maintain fellowship with God. And that's the context that John speaks from. Because as God convicts us of sin that's hindering our fellowship with Him, we confess it. We receive forgiveness and cleansing from our fellowship with God to continue without hindrance. Lord, I understand that what I'm doing is wrong. So let's fix it. And confession has to be personal. You know, I don't know how many times I've used this with my own wife. We say, well, okay, if I did anything wrong, I'm sorry. If you did anything wrong, would you like a list? Confession is personal. God, if we've made any mistakes, forgive us. If isn't personal, we isn't specific, and any isn't honest. Lord, this is what I'm doing wrong. Make it specific. The promise of 1 John 1:9 is not a license to sin, saying, hey, God's going to forgive me. And if you remember what that is, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a license to sin, because whatever I know I do, God will forgive me. It should lead us out of sin, knowing that God could only be faithful and just to forgive us our sins because He has already poured His wrath out on His Son who didn't deserve any of it. Each sin carries with it its own measure. So there's a sense in which each sin we commit added to the agony of Jesus on the cross. Sin is always present. Confession is always its remedy. And if we ever think that sin is not a hindrance, then we're deceiving ourselves. And the idea that His Word is not in us is related to the idea that Jesus is the Word of life, as it says in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen upon our eyes, which we have looked upon our hands and handled concerning the Word of life. If we refuse to see the sin in us, we see that we know we're showing that Jesus is not in us. If we refuse to see it, I'm doing okay. Me and the man upstairs have an understanding. Achan's sin was exposed and confessed and purged from the camp, and God used the defeat of Ai to bring victory at Ai. So the objective hadn't changed. You still had to destroy Ai. And they were fully in fellowship with the Lord now because they had confessed the sin, they'd purged the sin out. And so they were cleansed before Him and they were ready to hear from Him, just as Isaiah says, man, my ears are open because I've confessed before this. So what Joshua did is, okay, Lord, your battle plan now. You did okay at Jericho. I'm thinking you can probably do all right here. So this is what the Lord told him to do. Set 30,000 behind the city. And there were actually two cities. There was Ai and Bethel. And they were like, within a couple of miles of each other. So he said, set 30,000 behind the city. And I want you to attack with 5,000. Just attack them. And so the king of Ai is looking out and seeing these 5,000. Remember, before it was 3,000, now it's 5,000. Oh my goodness, they're coming back with a little bit more. But we still have 12,000 fighting men within the two cities, and so we'll just go pursue them like we did last time. So what happened was he emptied out both the cities of fighting men to chase the small army of 5,000. As Joshua led them away from the city, the 30,000 that were lying in ambush walked into the city, set it ablaze, destroyed everybody, and then as Joshua looked and he saw the smoke rising, it says in, you don't have to turn there, but in Joshua 8:18, it says, Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people who fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. 35,000 men, as opposed to just the 3,000, drawing them out. 30,000 men went in and ransacked the city. And then when Joshua saw that the Lord had given the city in his hand, he raised his spear up. He raised his spear up and everybody turned and attacked. Beautiful plan. Brilliant plan. It's been written up in most military journals. It amazes me that God will use our defeats the same way. It amazes me. Romans 8:28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The Genesis 50:20, Joseph told his brothers who had sold him into slavery so many years before, and then as Joseph rose to become the second in command of Egypt, saved the entire nation of Egypt as well as the surrounding countries as he interpreted Pharaoh's dream and recognized the 7 years of famine, the 7 years of planting, the 7 years of famine. He turned to his brothers and he said, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it to pass, as it is this day, to save a great many people alive. When we seek mercy, we also find grace. Convicts become preachers. Adulterous men and women become a testimony to faithfulness. Children born out of wedlock become great men and women of faith and humanitarian effort. Because God will use a committed heart. God will use a committed heart. And He will use the very transgression, the very sin that you've committed, and He'll turn it into His glory. And it'll turn it into grace. For all of us. For all of us. The sin must still be confessed. God stands ready to use even our darkest sins and transgressions if we walk in fellowship with Him. I want to. We're running a little bit late, and I apologize for that. But I heard an interview recently. We're going to wrap up here. I heard an interview recently with a singer, Ashley Cleveland, and she said this something that was amazing. She said, "I live as a broken person, and there's a part of me that will be broken right up until I go meet my Lord, and that used to really bother me. I've been a believer for a long, long time. I've been through therapy. I've been on my knees a good bit of time." I should be better than this, way better than this, but I'm not. My brokenness shows up somewhere every day in my life, and it's deep. I've gotten to the point where I don't despise it anymore because it is in my brokenness that I find my Lord Jesus. If I have any compassion at all and anything to offer other people, it is in that brokenness. And ultimately, where I am most broken is where I found my freedom. We're looking to be victorious in our life in Christ. And part of that is to be completely open to Him. He knows me, and He chose me anyway. So I want to conclude, just sit back if you would. I want to conclude by reading for you Psalm 139. Let the worship team can come on up. O Lord, You have searched me. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.